Well, please, if you would turn again to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 14, and we'll take up the reading once again at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. My apologies, I did say that the last occasion of our visit to this passage was the last, but this subject, the appointment of elders, we must needs look at because it pertains not only to the next chapter, but it also pertains, of course, to the life of the church today. So we must needs stay here for a moment. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own word. Well, let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank and praise thee this evening for all the goodness, for all the kindness, for all the mercy and love, Father, that thou hast revealed that is in thyself and has been dispensed to us, thy people. We thank thee, Lord, that we can sing thy praises this evening. We thank thee, Lord, that we can utter thy praises at any time in our lives and our existence. And we pray that thou would fill our hearts with praise for thee. Praise for thee in all thy works, which are many, which are great, which are mighty. Not only in creation, not in just in the things that thou hast made, but Lord, in thy works down through the generations amongst thy people, in every day and generation from the beginning until this time. Thou art a God to be praised. Thy handiwork is to be seen everywhere that we look. We see it, Father, in the design of the things that thou hast made. We see the artistry. We see the architecture of the universe. We see wonderful, wonderful things. And it's all been accomplished. It's all been done by the God who is our Creator and our Saviour. Father, we thank thee that we know thee, that we have this knowledge of thyself imparted to us, given to us, that we might delight in thee. And Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us all these things, many, much things, Lord, to rejoice in, to delight in, and to use, to spend, and to, Lord, to enjoy our human existence as we travel through this world in our pilgrimage. But Father, we pray, our desire, Lord, is that we should delight in and to enjoy thee most of all in the midst of all these things. And we pray, Father, that whatever we enjoy, we might ever and always be mindful of thee, the one who is the giver. And Father, that it would be our delight too, to give back to thee. Father, we are always wanting for joy, but we pray, Father, that we might give joy to thee. by the way that we live, by the things that we do, by the way that we speak, by our attitudes, by the way that we relate to one another as thy people. We pray, Father, that, Lord, that our lives and our beings and our worship and our congregating together, everything, all that we do, we pray, Father, please, that may always and ever be our supreme desire to give joy to thee. We live, Father, we know, in a very selfish generation, and we confess, Lord, that there is yet a measure of selfishness with ourselves. We are, Lord, continually wanting our own way, wanting what we want. And Father, we pray that we might reflect on this, that within thine own being, that within the Godhead there is a relationship there of supreme love, and relationship that delights to give joy to one another, the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son to the Father. And we pray, Father, that we in this sense might learn to be like thou art, giving joy back to thee in everything that we do. And we pray, Father, please, as we seek to give something to thee this evening, as we sing these hymns of praise, as we read thy word, as we listen to thy voice in thy word, we pray, Father, that our hearts might sing for joy. And that, Lord, please, oh, that we might sit at thy feet and humbly learn of thee, Lord, and learn what thou art like, and learn to be altogether like thee. We pray, Father, continue to work in us. We thank thee for thy patience. We thank thee, Lord, for thy long suffering. We thank thee, Lord, that yes, we can again and again and again we can come to that cross, for thou hast bidden us so to do. And Father, we thank thee that, Lord, that there is only one unforgivable sin, and that's impenitence. Father, we pray that thou hast bring us day by day in a fresh and a renewed repentance, coming again under the shadow of that cross to the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and to be washed, no matter how many times we do the thing. We keep coming back to thee, Lord, for washing, for cleansing, for purifying, and we pray, Father, please, look down from heaven and forgive us, we pray, all our transgressions, all our iniquities, all our sins. Pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. And Father, please, we pray for thy presence by thy Holy Spirit amongst us this evening, that he would lift our thoughts to Jesus Christ, fill our minds, we pray, with thoughts of him, he who is altogether lovely, he who is beautiful, he, our Father, who is our supreme desire and delight, even Jesus Christ, our crucified and our risen Redeemer, the one who is alive and alive forevermore, the one who shall never see death again, the one who has conquered it once and for all and conquered it for us, thy people, Lord. Father, we thank thee that death no longer has any hold on us, any power over us. We may fear it, we may tremble at this last enemy, but Father, it has no power over us because of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has defeated it for us. We pray, Father, please, Lord, that we might live as those who expect to and who know that they are going to live forever, that they are going to live in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And we pray that as we keep this goal in front of us, as we travel through this veil of tears, whatever it is that we have to bear, we pray, Heavenly Father, we might do so in a godly fashion, that we might go through our tribulations and our sufferings, trusting in thee without murmuring or complaint. We pray for the young and we pray for the old. We don't know, Lord, what a day has to bring forth for any of us. We pray for the youngsters amongst us. We pray for Andrew. Lord, we want better health for him, Lord. Make him strong and robust and keep him from these illnesses that keep plaguing him. And for Jessica, for Rachel, for Mark, we pray for all of them, Lord, as they go through the education system, university, primary school, whatever it is. Lord, we know the evils that they face. We know the wickedness, Lord, that surrounds them. And we pray, Father, for their protection, that thou hast keep them from the same. And grant, Lord, please, that their hearts might be protected and preserved for thee, for Jesus Christ. That thou hast take them to thyself, Lord, early in life, young, Lord. Keep them from sin and from sinning. Keep them from the ravages of the world. Open their eyes, even now, to see the vanity, to see the emptiness of the world, and to see the beauty of Jesus. Oh, give to them, Lord. In their young hearts, give to them the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of us, Father, we're not so young as we used to be, and there's pains, and there's aches and groans, Lord, in our bodies, and we pray, Lord, that as we go through these years, that, Lord, that we might bear our sufferings well, that we might be an example to the young, that we might bear them without complaint and without murmuring. We thank thee, Father, that things are never as bad as what we deserve. We pray with this in mind, that we might look to thee, and continually looking to that day when we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Keep our eyes fixed on glory, on the glory to come, whatever our age might be. And Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that thou wouldst grant thy blessing upon young Tom up in Scotland this weekend. We pray that thou wouldst grant him safety and travel, and Lord, that thou wouldst bless his time together with his family and other Christians there in Glasgow. We ask, Father, please, for thy blessing upon us all. We pray that thou wouldst make us to be of one heart and one way. We pray, Father, bind us together in the bonds of Christian love. We pray, Father, that we might ever and always, whatever the circumstances might be, whatever differences and difficulties we face, a family, and we pray that we might work these things through, Lord, with diligence and carefulness and loving one another. And that, Father, please, that we might show ourselves to the world out there at large, that they might know and understand that we are disciples of Jesus because we love one another. And we pray, Father, please, for all on us, Andrew, who come through the doors of this chapel building. We pray that the things that they see, that they might behold, Lord, is the holiness and the presence of God and the love of his people. And we pray, Father, please, that we might excel in this one thing, Lord, that we love. Father, we ask, please, that as we open the pages of thy word this evening, Lord, draw near to us, fill us with thy Spirit, and may thy Holy Spirit himself be our teacher, that anointing thou hast given to us. Help us, enable us to discern. Help us to divide thy word aright. Help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to see the sinfulness of our sin. Lord, bring us to that place of humbly acknowledging our sin, holding up our hands before Jesus Christ and drawing near to that cross. Bring us to that place, Lord, of prostration before the Lord Jesus Christ, to cry out to him for mercy and salvation. We pray, Heavenly Father, bring us, each and every one, to that place of, Lord, an experiential trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him who is, whom to know is eternal life, to know God, to know him, not about him, but to know thee, O Lord, and to worship thee and serve thee and love thee with the entirety of our beings from our hearts. Bless us, our God, and be with us tonight. Forgive and pardon all of our sins, and fill us with thy Holy Spirit, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts again, to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them, or appointed them, elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. The appointment of elders. Sadly, in the church today, it seems, generally speaking of course, that it's enough that people are taught the gospel, that they grasp hold of some measure of faith, and that seems to be the terminus. That seems to be sufficient. That's enough. I'm fixed up. I've got a hellfire insurance policy. And, you know, that's it. I'm good to go. Well, I can assure you that wasn't the way of the apostles. And that certainly wasn't... the effect of the apostolic ministry. They exhorted and they pressed people, the people that were converted, they were pressed forwards and upwards, continually being exhorted to follow Christ, to grow in Christ, and to grow in stature. Of course, well, you see this here. There are not, and I'm sure it's the same in every generation, but there aren't many Calebs, you know. If you turn back in the Old Testament, Caleb, if you don't know, was a fellow minister with Joshua in the Old Testament. In chapter 13 and verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people. Be quiet, listen to me. Yeah? He says. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. The language of faith. I'm not sitting here cowering, afraid of these heathen across that river. We can take it. Yeah? That's the language of faith. And then in chapter 14, this is Numbers chapter 14, and verse 24, God says, 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit, another attitude that is with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. He was given a promise for himself and for his children and his grandchildren. His seed. Because he followed the Lord fully. Wholeheartedly. Yeah. And then if you still in Numbers, you go to Numbers chapter 32 and verse 12. Verse 11, sorry. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Caleb and Joshua. But if it's not true in every day and generation, it's certainly true of this day and generation that there are not many Calebs, not many who follow the Lord wholly. But the apostles, you see, they were sent, they were commissioned, they were sent, and they were commanded not just simply to preach the gospel, not just simply to make converts, but to appoint pastors and office bearers, elders and deacons in all the churches, so that the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of God's word would be perpetual for generations to come. Lest the work that they had done, been engaged in, should just languor, fall into indiscipline and just confusion. None, I think, none is a Christian who doesn't all their lifetime want, seek and desire to learn and grow and follow the Lord more fully. My first point is the nature of the office of elder that is. Church can't be without ministry. Hence the need for office bearers to minister to the church and of course to watch over the church. Now in this situation that we find here with Paul and Barnabas here in chapter 14 of Acts and verse 23, You'll recall, of course, that they were going back over the ground that they had covered, and they'd got converts, and now they're going back to confirm them, exhort and encourage them, and of course to appoint elders. Well, there would be a church meeting where the whole church would be gathered together, and Paul and Barnabas would be the moderators. Yeah? But the church, it would be the church who would appoint, who would elect the elders. But note also, note the context, note what surrounds this too. There's the business, what would go into this would be prayer and fasting would accompany it. And it would seem to me, and it would seem to me to be a good rule, a very, very good rule, and especially so concerning this matter, concerning the appointing of office bearers, whether it be deacons or whether it be elders, that none should vote in this matter. I don't think anybody should vote in any matter concerning the church who doesn't pray. But the nature of the office is one of government, it's one of rule, it's given rulership over the church. The office of elder, I mean. The word elder in the New Testament, the Greek word is, well, there's two words in actual fact. One is presbyteros, from which we get the word presbytery, which is a council of a gathering of elders. Yeah? Presbyteros. Now the word elder, it's in New Testament terms, it's not so much to do with age, although the word suggests that. You think of the word elder, you think of a grey-haired old gentleman with many years under his belt. No, it's to do with the office. It's the office that we're thinking about. In the Old Testament, it was elders, and it was, normally speaking, it was aged men who sat in the gate, and of course, they ruled in Israel. They were elders were rulers, you see. It's to do with government, it's to do with rulership. Yeah? In the New Testament, they are appointed to the churches, here in verse 23, and then if you turn over a page to chapter 15 and verse 4, and you find that when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles, and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. There are also prophets there were three prophets who were involved in that council in Jerusalem. And then if you go over just a page or two to Acts chapter 20 and to verse 17, and there you see from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church the rulers of the church. Yeah? So the role is one of rule, ruling in and over the church. And that, of course, by explicit, diligent teaching. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence," ruling diligently in the church of God. Then, of course, Paul has much to say about eldership in his pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule, you see, that's the nature of the office, it's rulership, it's government. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. Now the elders, you'll see this when we come to chapter 15, but what the elders do, you have a council of elders, a group of elders within the church, and of course they debate, and they make decisions, and with authority, their decisions carry authority in the church. Yeah? Now, why do we think of age when we think of elder? Well, that's because that's what the word comes from, the word old, and that's what we think of. So are we saying by this that an elder should be an old man? How old should he be? 60? 65? 70? 80? How old should he be? I don't think that that's so much the point. I think it isn't so much to do with age in the New Testament church, but the man should be a man of maturity. Yeah? And of course you can't put an age on that, can you? Because some men mature a lot quicker than others do. Some men, sadly, remain very immature all their days. So he's a man who's mature, and he's got some life experience under his belt, in order, of course, that he can identify with some of the troubles, tribulations that, well, the congregation under him that are going through. He's made some progress in sanctification. No, he's not perfect. That's another snare. We'll come to that later on. But we're not looking for perfection. Yeah, that's why some churches never find any elders at all. Yeah, and he's a man, of course, he's a man who's mature, he's grown in the faith. This is, again, of course, this is Paul's instructions. You know, in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 6. He's not to be a novice, that is, young, immature in the faith. He's not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil, because you could end up ruining the man. Yeah? So that's the word for elder. And then, well, that's one of them. That's presbyteros. Yeah? The other word is the word bishop. Yuck. This is King James's fault. This is his politics. Yeah? You find Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The more literal, if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that an alternative translation to that word bishop is overseer. That's the more literal translation. It's King James's fault that the word bishop's there, yeah, in the Authorized Version. So the word is overseer. He oversees the flock of God. Both words, in reality, that they really do mean the same. Again, to go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says, he's leaving Ephesus, and he says to the elders, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, guard, watch yourselves, and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. These are God's children, these are Christ's sheep. You are responsible for overseeing them, keeping them in safety, guarding them as the flock of God. So it's oversight. And of course, as I've already said, it's by they do so by explicit teaching and by, well, warning too, that comes into it. And then of course in Hebrews chapter 13, there Paul tells us that we have to be diligent, we have to remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then in verse 17, obey them that have the rule, oversight over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then, of course, we have confessional support for this as well. This is the nature of the office. The government and the officers and the offices in the church. This is the Belgic Confession of Faith. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated, likewise transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor in distress may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Does ordination, does this involve the laying on of hands? I would say so. Some people say no, some people say it doesn't matter, some people are quite indifferent about it, some churches are. I would say that it's a New Testament practice and it should be done. But there are things that are more important, and the things that I've already put before you. The maturity of the man, life's experience, a measure of sanctification and maturity in faith. These things are much, much more important. But the work of the elder, preaching and teaching, he must be a man who is apt to teach. If he hasn't got the gift, if he hasn't got the ability to teach, then he's not eldership material. Because you see, this gives unity to doctrine. Because you have a group, you have one or more elders within a church, then you see they are all, to use a colloquial phrase, we're all singing from the same hymn sheet. The same doctrine is being proclaimed constantly on an ongoing basis. Administration of the sacraments, ensuring that they are administered, administrated properly. They form the council, the session of the church, and of course the elders would gather together on a regular basis, debating issues and making decisions concerning the church, coming back to the church, saying to the church, this is what we've decided, this is what we'll do, giving, not a democracy in the church, not a free-for-all, but a church that's led by godly men who make decisions on behalf of the church. They decide. And by the means of this session of elders, the true religion, you see, is preserved, is kept, as the Belgic Confession of Faith says. And the true doctrine of the Scripture, of the Gospel, is preserved and it is proclaimed. There is discipline, there is order, and there is decency. Because the Scripture says all things must be done decently and in order, at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul. Now, beloved in Christ, we cry out, do we not, about the things that are going on in churches today, about the mayhem, about the apostasy, the false doctrine. Where does it come from? It comes from this one factor. Well, maybe not just one factor, but this is a primary factor. That the church has not raised up young, godly men, mature men. Men who not just know the Scriptures. Yes, there has to be a head knowledge, but there has to be a heart knowledge. Head knowledge is information, but heart knowledge is a love for the truth. And when you've got a group of men who love God's truth, then that discipline, that true religion, that the true gospel and the order and the decency will be maintained in the church. But without this office of eldership, I say to you, you're just left with the free-for-all that you see out there today. But secondly, it's the need of the church. Today and always. It was in Paul's day and it still is today. It's a gift from God. Every office, elder, deacon, pastor, whatever, it is a gift from God, and God does not give anything that's not needed. He gives it because it's necessary for the church. So we must insist that there are elders, plural, not singular, plural, present in the congregations. Now, a group of believers may gather together to worship. They may gather together for fellowship. That doesn't make them a church. And I would submit to you that the ideal would be that if that is the case, then they ought to be under the care of another church. It's a mission situation. There should be more than one elder. More than one. Ah, but somebody says, wait a minute, okay, slow down, we're all saints, we're all holy. We don't need anybody to lord it over us. We don't need anybody overseeing us. We don't need anybody ruling over us. We're all saints. We can all speak the word of God. You sit down. Well, that was the attitude of the rebels. If you turn back again to the book of Numbers, and in Numbers chapter 16, there was four men. Numbers 16, and well, it starts at verse 3. Well, it starts at verse 1 actually. Korah, and Dathan, and Abiram, and On, the son of Peleth. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, celebrities in the congregation, men of renown. Moses, have you got trouble here? Boy, oh boy. Hey? These four men, plus 250 other famous, do the people love them? And here they are, raising up against Moses and his leadership. They gather themselves together unto Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto him, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Well, I won't read you the whole account, but God answered. God destroyed them. God wiped them off the face of the earth. And of course that remains, that lies there in Holy Writ as a reminder to us that there's a judgment day and God will judge those who are the despisers of God's rule. God destroyed them. But the answer for those who ask that question sincerely, who desire to learn, aren't we all pastors? Aren't we all teachers? Aren't we all holy? Don't we all have the word of God? Don't we all have something to put into this pot? Yes, we are all holy. Christians, I mean. And we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And God is sanctifying all of his elect people. Yes, true. But yet still, in spite of that, We still need rule, we still need oversight, we still need government, because there is still yet amongst all of us beloved, there is still yet that carnal element. We're given only just a tiny modicum of obedience here on this earth. We're a million miles yet from perfection. So there has to be government, there has to be rule. God's appointed rule. Because secondly, we're all still sinners. We're not all sanctified to the level that, well, we would like to be, or maybe we even ought to be. Our lives aren't always what they should be. Sometimes they're better at sometimes than others. If we're absolutely honest, is there a Christian here in this room who could stand up and testify and say that you have never, never in all your Christian life and experience, you have never in your heart been backslidden? Then you'd be the only one. You'd be the only one that ever did. Doesn't Proverbs say guard your heart because there lies the issues of life? I was talking to Andy last Sunday afternoon in fellowship, and it was he who made the comment. He said, you know, he says, those times when your heart's hot and lovely and you know, you want to go on with the Lord, you're enjoying the Lord, it's beautiful. But he says, it doesn't last. Why doesn't it last? You know? Because it just the tiniest thing can deflect the heart, can't it? That's why Proverbs says, guard the heart. You know? So some backslide. Somebody's got to rescue them. Somebody's got to help them. Somebody's got to say, hey, come on, guys, let's get it back on track. You know? But this is the godly work of elders. This is God's appointed means of grace to help Christians in the battle against sin. Because there will be men, you see, who will spot the people in difficulty. We'll see the person sitting in the corner and cowering and fearful and burdened with sin and maybe fighting some kind of addiction that clings to them. They can't get the battle over it. You know, they don't rule with a rod of iron, but with a shepherd's staff. They see people, they see men and women who are where they once were themselves. But the work of the elders, you see, that needs a willing, that needs a godly people. You can't rule people who aren't willing. If people such as Korah and Dathan and Abiram, if you've got this rising up in the church, you can't rule, you can't oversee that. That's just utter rebellion. You just have to say to them, please go. That needs a willing, that needs a humble, that needs a godly people who want to be ruled, who want to be governed, who want to be the best that they can be for the Lord. Government's needed in your homes, is it not? If there wasn't government, if the man doesn't rule over the house, it'd just be chaos. And isn't that the way it is? Isn't that what you see? Isn't that what you behold out there in the streets today in our own country? You see it in the shopping mall. You see it everywhere. Kids that are rebellious and anarchists. Why? Because there's no rule. There's no government. There's no oversight in the home. In many, many cases, there's not even a man in the place. Government's necessary in the state. Look at the state of some of these countries. Look at Syria. Look at Egypt. Look at our own country. We've got government. And look at the state of things. What would it be like, I ask you, without it? Well, we need it in the church as well, beloved. Because we're all still sinners. That's why. Saved by God's wonderful grace, but we're still sinners. Adam was the first. Not just the first sinner, he was the first elder. Because it's a creation ordinance, you see. Adam was created to be the head of Eve. In spiritual matters and in earthly matters. But having fallen into sin, that makes the issue much more urgent. But it isn't natural for us to seek decency and order. That's why it has to be kept. And that's why we have to have elders. That's why we have to have rulers, overseers in the church in order to see that things are done decently and in order. Because, you see, we all seek ourselves. There's this selfish element still within us, you know, that would violate God's law. You know it as well as I do. There are times when we would deliberately, willfully violate God's law to get what self wants. Yeah? Well, elders, you see, enforce the law. They are, you might say, law enforcement officers. We've just gone through the Ten Commandments of God. I think there are churches, I think you could visit many, many churches in England today where those Ten Commandments have never been preached. Yeah, we've done it once. That won't be the last time, I guarantee you, because that is something that needs to be done on a regular, on a constant basis to remind us of exactly what we are, what sin is, and how we are involved in it. But that's the job, that's the task of the elders, to enforce God's law. But then thirdly and finally, there's the need for protection, because the church has enemies, and so the church needs guarding. And there's an issue that will emerge, you'll see, in the next chapter, in chapter 15, the circumcision. Yeah, it's good. If you go to the very first verse, I don't want to preempt what's coming, but certain men which came down from Judea, the Jews, yep, the Jews again, here they come, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised, Jesus is good, that's wonderful, but except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses. That is, unless you follow Moses, all the celebrations, all the rituals, all the stuff in the Old Testament, unless you keep that, you cannot be saved. This damnable doctrine was a thorn in the flesh of the Apostle Paul all through his ministry, right to the end. And just about every one of his letters to the churches, warning the sheep, warning the flock of the danger of this damnable doctrine. And the church still has the same enemies today, beloved. They may not come from Jews, but they still come. So as Paul, as he leaves Ephesus, as he leaves the elders, he exhorts them. Again in chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, build them up, that is, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Because Paul says there will be grievous wolves who will come in amongst you, and there will even be elders amongst you, those of your own who will rise up and who will divide and who will destroy the church. So the church is in need of protection. And these elders, these godly elders, they must take the lead in the midst of the battle. They must take the lead. They see the wolves coming, and they warn the sheep. Yeah. So these elders, if they're going to do this job, it's not all positive, it's negative too. They need to have discernment themselves. They need to be men who are clued up. They need to be men who are up to speed on the theological issues that we face as a church in the world today. They need to see the John Pipers, and they need to see the insidiousness of his slant on justification by faith and faith alone. They need to be up to speed concerning the Mark Driscolls with his filthy mouth and language. And they need to be able to stand before the congregation of God and say to the congregation, "This man is unacceptable, and this is why he's unacceptable." They must warn the flock. But in order to warn the flock, they themselves must be up to speed. So therefore an elder, a minister of the church, has to read things that he wouldn't necessarily like to read. Yeah? I read part of Mark Driscoll's first book on purpose. I didn't want to read it, but I read it because I wanted first-hand information of what he was propagating. I read half the book. I couldn't take any more. I had to dustbin it. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that's seeking to infiltrate and seeking to destroy the church, beloved, without godly rule, without oversight, without godly men. There's books. There's the internet that poses great danger to the church of God. And these elders need to be able to instruct the people of God. Yes, there's some of you who have more discernment than others. And there are some mature Christians who are able to read stuff and to sort it out and say, "Well, yeah, that's wrong, that's unacceptable, that's fine." But there are younger, there are weaker Christians who don't, and there are stuff that would be damaging to them. And so they need oversight, they need rule, they need somebody to come alongside them and say, "Listen, look, don't read that. Don't read that. Don't listen to that man. That will not help you." But they need also, of course, to be able to point out to them
to the flock, to the church of God, that which is good, that which will be helpful, that which will be nourishing, that will be edifying. I mean, there's much more, but we give you a taste on the book table. There's nothing there that won't, there's nothing there that will poison you. Yeah. But an elder is a man who can stand up before the flock of God, the congregation of God's people, and say, that is not biblical. This is what God says. Yeah. He must take the lead in the midst of the battle. And he must teach the word. He's not a lawmaker. They're not lawmakers. We've already got God's law. So he administers God's law. They rule on God's part. They ensure that the law is kept by the congregation. And they point out to people where it's appropriate that they're going astray. The duty of the king and judges appointed by the king in the Old Testament was exactly this. Hence, of course, Peter says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 that we're to take heed to those who have the rule over us. But you see, the church needs to be shown. It needs to see that Christ does rule. He does rule in his church. How does he rule in his church? Through these office bearers, elders and deacons, by his Holy Spirit, through his word. They bear his authority, the only authority that any minister, any church officer has, is this. That's their only authority. It's their only authority. Word of God. Types of elders, ruling elders, 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, teaching elders, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Well, I wouldn't put one over the other. Distinction I don't think is absolute. But a teaching elder, of course, would be the pastor. He would be, or pastors, it doesn't necessarily just need to be one. I suppose in bigger churches they have more than one pastor. It's quite possible. And but it's clear, you know, that it's ministry, it's service. You don't appoint elders to reward people, you know. See the daft things for which elders. I remember the first church I was in was a brethren assembly. And I remember having a meal this time with this elder and his wife, and we're talking away at the table, and she says, she's talking about her own son Mark, you see, and yeah, she says, Mark's growing up now, he's such and such an age, and we must get him on board, we must get him into the eldership, you know, we've got to keep it in the family. That is so ungodly. I wasn't 5 minutes a Christian then, like, you know, and I mean, I didn't know nothing, you know, but my heart just kicked against that straight away. I thought, that's not right. Huh? Are they godly men? Do they have the New Testament qualifications for eldership? You know, you're not rewarding people. It's not promotion. It's just simply recognition. Here is a man who's doing this work. We need to recognize this man's an elder. You know? He's already doing it. You don't appoint him and then expect him to start doing it. He's doing it. And if he stops doing it, if he can't do it for some reason, health, family issues, whatever, then he's quite at liberty to step down. So I can't fulfill his function any longer. Or if for some reason, sin, he's not doing it, he's not coming up to speed, then the church says. Doesn't matter how much revolt it causes, doesn't matter what family it upsets, the church must deal with it. You step down, sir. It's the church. It's the church. But the authority is Christ. I say plurality of elders because that's the New Testament pattern everywhere. You read it in Titus 2, everywhere. Paul demands that elders, plural, be instituted. Because that saves the church from the tyranny of one man. And the excuses against this are endless. I think, in all fairness, you've got to lay the blame where it lies. You know, I'm not making any points here, I'm not making any, I've got no axe to grind with this. But your independent Baptist churches, how many of you could count them, and there are hundreds throughout the land today, that there's one minister, he's the elder, and he has a deacon, or maybe two or three deacons, and they've been there for countless numbers of years, yeah, and it'll never change. Yeah, he rules the roost, and they are there just to, rubber stamp what he says and does, implicates. Some of them, of course, they act, they perform, they're deacons, but they perform, they are godly men, and they perform the work of an elder. But that's never been recognized. Now, the reasons for this are many and varied, but one of them is, and I existed under a ministry for some 15 years with such a man who was terrified of losing his power, losing his place. If he appointed an elder, he might lose the grip. And I thought it was very, very sad that a man has to conduct his ministry in such a way, in fear. But that's the way it is. So there are many reasons for it, it does, yes, it creates tension. But if you don't want any tension, the place to go is the graveyard, because that's the only place where there's no tension. Where there's life, there'll be tension. Yeah? Always tension. Where there's people, where there's life. So there's lots of different reasons why people back off from this, and another one is, I did hear this once, so-and-so, they appointed an elder, and before you know it, the two of them were fighting, and it ended up the church being destroyed and broken up, dare say that happens. But is that a reason to disobey the word of God? Is that a reason to back off from the issue? I don't think so. Should be done right. The right people appointed. Because, as I say, it's not a one-man show. And it saves and it delivers the church from tyranny. The tyrannical rule of one man. Because one man can be wrong. Sometimes many times, he can be wrong. But where he's got fellow elders, then there's the possibility of him being corrected in the right way. They correct one another. See? But such, you see, is given by God, to elders, I mean. And of course, when they are given to a congregation, they are a blessing. But this needs to be a matter of prayer for us. Yeah? To ensure the perpetual preaching of the gospel, the soundness of the gospel, and for the preservation of the ministry here in this place. Well, of course, we could just leave it and let it be like it is everywhere else. And, But when we set this up, when we started here, we didn't want it to be like everywhere else. We wanted to do a work for God, and we wanted to do it in a way that was biblical, God-honouring. And we want to do this in that self-same way. Don't want it to be a free-for-all. Don't want it to be like it is everywhere else. Want it to be right. Yeah? So it needs to be a matter of great, and it needs to be a matter of urgent prayer. Because you see, if there's going to be a reformed church here at Fole, it will be by the sovereign will of Jesus Christ. If it's not his sovereign will, it won't be. I can tell you that. I can guarantee you that now. And that's my rest. I don't have to strive. I don't have to struggle to do this. To perform this. That's his work. If he wants a reformed, biblical reformed church in here in this place, he will do it. Yeah, he will do it. But one indication, it seems to me, is that if that's his wish, that's his will, that he will provide us, he will give us men. Yeah? I gave you a text in the bulletin last Sabbath day. I don't know if you even noticed it or if you took hold of it, but it said this. It was from Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 39. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever and for the good of them and of their children after them. If Jesus Christ wants a biblical reformed church here in this place, he will give us men who are of one heart and one way in doctrine and faith and everything, who will hold the line together and give the church a lead, not just in my day, not just in your day, but for generations to come. Beloved, we must pray. We must pray. We must make this a matter of devotion. We must pray that he be delighted to do such a thing here in this place and use us. Use us maybe as instruments of laying that foundation. God grant it be so. Amen. Well, let's